but exhorting one another. Notice this phrase, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I've often said from this pulpit that we're living in the last days. In fact, I have preached on the rapture of the church many times, and I believe that it is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. We've said this often, that the rapture of the church is imminent. I believe that as we understand the biblical truth with regard to the return of Christ being imminent, the rapture being imminent, that it should have a profound, powerful impact on every child of God. It should cause us to understand that, as I've said many times from this pulpit, that today could be the day. And we understand that as we look at our society, as we look at the Word of God, that certainly God has given us the ability to see the day approaching. He tells us in this verse of Scripture some things that we do because we see the day approaching. Number one is we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need more church, not less church. Amen? And the church is God's idea. It's not man's idea. It's God's idea. It's God's plan. It's God's organism for this era of human history. And we find that he says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He says, as the manner of some is. He says this, that we're to exhort one another. And what an opportunity that we have to exhort, to encourage one another, the believers, the brethren. We understand, I believe Mark has said it before, that sometimes someone might say, well, I don't need to go to church, but maybe somebody else needs you to be at church. And the reality is that as we come with that anticipation, with that expectation that God's going to work, God's going to move, God's going to show me something, he's going to reveal himself to me. I don't want to be like Thomas that wasn't there in the room when Jesus appeared. Amen? And the reality is that I believe this morning that even a casual observer will notice that there are many global events that are taking place that enable us to see the day approaching. Now, we understand that the study of prophecy is fascinating. The study of prophecy is exciting, and I'm thankful that God has given us prophetic passages of Scripture. In fact, much of God's Word contains prophetic passages, and you begin to read of prophecy, and you understand that we are to be the students of the Word of God, and as students of the Scripture, we understand that prophecy is part of the whole of God's Word. And so we're to study prophecy, but we're understanding this morning that as God has given us prophecy, that He's recorded certain things in His Word, that He's not recorded those things so that we could set a date. He's not recorded those things so that we could say, here's the day and time of when the rapture will take place. For we know ourselves that the Scriptures tell us that no man knoweth the hour. In fact, when Jesus is answering the disciples as they inquire of Him with regard to the kingdom in Acts chapter number 1, prior to His ascension, He says this in verse number 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. Yet we find as we study the Scriptures that God has given us revelation, He's given us prophecy that enables us to see the day approaching. Recurring question that seems to be a talking point of the day in which we're living is with regard to Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It'd be kind of the study by which we're going to look at this morning. So if you turn back to the book of Ezekiel and look in Ezekiel 38 and 39, I've heard many times in the last several weeks, the last month, with regard to Russia's invasion of Ukraine, this question, is it Gog and Magog? And some of you have probably heard that. There are many videos that have been posted. In fact, even those that are not Bible believers have written articles in newspapers with regard to what's going on over there in that part of the world and whether or not this is Gog and Magog. Let me say this, bottom line up front, no, it's not Gog and Magog. And we know that very confidently that this is not Gog and Magog. But I do believe that as you study the passage of Scripture here in the book of Ezekiel, that this current crisis is not Gog and Magog. I believe that there are characteristics of this particular situation that can lead to the event that is prophesied by Ezekiel here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Before we dive right into this passage of Scripture, let me just give you a very quick kind of outline, if you will, of the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, because I believe it helps us to understand some of the timing in what's taking place. In Ezekiel chapters 35 and 36, what you're reading of the prophecies in those chapters of Ezekiel are really dealing with the regathering of Israel. Now, since 1948, we've seen a measure of that happening. I believe it's going to continue to increase exponentially. You're going to continue to see this regathering. In Ezekiel chapter number 37, you read of the Valley of Dry Bones, and you read of the nation of Israel really being revived and reunited there in Ezekiel chapter 37. And then you have chapters 38 and 39 that deal with Gog and Magog. And then in chapter number 40 of the book of Ezekiel through the end of the book, chapter number 48, you deal with millennial prophecies with regard to Israel. And so as we begin to understand and unfold this latter portion of the book of Ezekiel, it really kind of helps us with some of the timeline and some of what's taking place. Let me make one other note with regard to prophecy. Sometimes, in fact, I would say often, God gives us prophecy not so that we could set a date, but rather when that prophecy is fulfilled, that we can acknowledge that He's God. When you see the fulfillment of prophecy and you begin to see He is who He says He is God, and He is eternal, and He's prophesied these things and they've come to pass. Now, we understand this morning that every prophecy that you look at in the Scriptures concerning the first coming of Christ has been fulfilled. And we understand that that gives us great confidence in understanding that every prophecy with regard to His second coming will be fulfilled exactly as it's been given. We find that the Word of God, that our God, He is faithful, and God's Word is trustworthy. And I think about even the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, and probably in a couple of weeks, I'll preach a message from the book of Matthew. But the reality is that when you consider the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll read many times where the Bible says that the Scriptures were fulfilled. You understand that those Roman soldiers were not doing what they were doing in order to fulfill Scripture. In reality, what's happening is the events are unfolding, and as they unfold, it's fulfilling prophecy. And it's helping us to see that just as God had prophesied, these things are coming to pass. And so as we consider the subject this morning, as you see the day approaching, and we answer the question that has been asked by so many, that's become so prevalent in our day today with regard to Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39, turn to that passage and let's look at the prophecy recorded. If you're taking notes this morning, number one, the prophecy recorded. Look in verse number one of Ezekiel 38. The Bible says this, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," Son of Man, that's the name, the term that is given to Ezekiel. He's referred to that throughout the entirety of the book. Notice what it says, "Set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Notice verse number 4, "And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee." As we look at these first six verses of Ezekiel chapter number 38, we consider the prophecy that's recorded. We see, first of all, the players. First of all, you see the phrase Gog. You understand that Gog is not a place, rather a person. You find that Gog is really the ruler of the people, because it says here, against Gog, the land of Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, in verse number 2 of Ezekiel 38. So we find that Gog being the ruler of the people, and Magog that is mentioned there in verse number 2. Now, Magog is the land of the Scythians. Let me say this. Both historians and theologians for really a long period of time have agreed that this is Russia. That is a common agreement amongst theologians and historians that the land of Magog is Russia, as we'd refer to it today. It's interesting, for it tells us in verse number 6, notice what it says, of the house of Togarmah, of the north quarter. Skip down, if you will, to verse number 15, and notice what the Bible says there. And thou shalt come from thy place, notice what it says, out of the north parts. Thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And so we find that it speaks of the north quarters in verse number 6. It speaks in verse number 15 of coming from thy place out of the north parts. It's interesting to note from a geographic perspective that Moscow is almost due north of Jerusalem by 662 miles. It's not exactly due north, but it's really close. And you see, of course, if you look at a map, you see that Russia obviously is that land that is occupied, that is to the north. Notice as we continue to look at the passage of Scripture, the players that are given to us. In verse number 3, it speaks of Meshach and Tubal. Notice in verse number 4, it speaks of Persia. It says this, in verse number 5, the first mention there is Persia. Now that's interesting because that's the land of Iran. And if you're familiar with history, you'd understand that in 1935, up until 1935, it was referred to as Persia. And in 1935, in fact, in March of 1935, they changed from Persia to Iran. And then there was some big skirmish about it and some it was not super popular, what have you. And so in 1959, they decided that Persia and Iran could be used interchangeably. And that's the land that's being spoken of there. Notice he speaks also of Ethiopia in verse number 5 and Libya with them. In verse number 6, he speaks of Gomer. This is the seventh that's mentioned here. That we believe, as you look at many historians and theologians, that this is referring to the region of Turkey and Ukraine. And you would find that he also speaks about the house of Togarmah there in verse number 6. Again, this would really be the southeast section of Turkey near Syria, possibly even including the region of Syria. And so you begin to understand the players that are mentioned with regard to what's taking place. But I want you to understand something very important. In verse number 4, God is speaking, right? He's saying to Ezekiel, prophesy against him. He says in verse number 3, thus saith the Lord God. But look in verse number 4. The Bible says, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth. I want you to understand this morning that God is always in control. Always God is in control. Does Gog, the prince, the ruler of the people, does this coalition that's mentioned here, all of these players, do they have evil intent themselves? Sure they do. The Bible tells us in verse number 12 that their purpose is to take a spoil. They look at an opportunity and they want to take a spoil, but we must always recognize that God Almighty rules in the affairs of mankind. He is on His throne. There is nothing happening today that has surprised God. There are times in which we live in this society, we live in this world, we live in time, and we can think at times that, man, it's all falling apart and there's all this chaos and confusion, and I just don't know, and we might wring our hands, but God never wrings His hands. God is in control. And that should cause us to rejoice greatly. That should cause us to have a peace that passeth all understanding. That should cause us to have great hope and great expectation that our God is on the throne. Amen? And we find that that's revealed to us even as we look at the prophecy recorded dealing with the players. Now, I want you to consider with me the timing. I said to you at the beginning of the message that I do not believe this is Gog and Magog. Number one, they're going against Ukraine right now, and the prophecy of Gog and Magog is against Israel, and so that's a very easy identifier as to why it's not. But again, I believe that Ukraine is part of that whole thing as you look at all the players that are mentioned, and certainly could be leading to that time in which we see the fulfillment of Gog and Magog. Let me say this, when we consider the timing, look in verse number 7. It says, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Notice in verse number 8, it speaks to us about the timing. And after many days thou shalt be visited. Notice this, in the latter years. thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. It says this, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And so in verse number 8, he specifically mentions, in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Notice, if you will, skip down here into verse number 16. And here we'll see again some insight with regard to the timing. It says in verse number 16, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. We see that earlier. We'll look at that again. It says this, it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And so we see that in verse number 8, he mentions latter years. In verse number 16, he mentions latter days. But God gives us more insight into the passage of Scripture with regard to the timing, and that's found, continue reading verse number 9, it says, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Again, the size of the army and them descending upon Israel. Thus saith the Lord God in verse number 10, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And here's what thou shalt say, I will go up to a land, notice what it says, of unwalled villages. Now, what do we know about walls in biblical times? It was a sign of security, of safety. You would have walled cities. Remember when the children of Israel went into the land of promise and the 12 spies were sent? What was it that that evil report came with? Not only that there were giants in the land, but the cities, they were walled. Right? A defense mechanism that was so common. And notice what it says, up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go with them that, notice what it says, that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. It said at the end of verse number 8, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You see the reference in verse number 11, many references with regard to the level of safety in which is perceived. And then you find also in verse number 14, it says, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. And thou shalt come from thy place of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And so we see about this safety. Let me say this about Israel today. Israel is one of the most heightened, secure, militarily ready to respond nation upon the face of the earth. There is no belief that they are dwelling safely in Israel. It's just not there. But as we look at this passage of Scripture and we begin to unfold and to consider what happens, and we begin to look at prophecy and compare Scripture with Scripture, again, to be able to see the timing of what's taking place, we note something very important that Daniel tells us. Turn over, if you will, keep yourself here in the book of Ezekiel and turn to Daniel chapter number 9. Daniel chapter number 9 is the end of the chapter, deals with the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. We've mentioned that in the past. We're familiar with some of the detail of that. And I want you to look in this passage of Scripture. We're just going to look at verse number 27 for sake of time here. But I want you to look at what God tells us is going to happen. It says this in verse number 27, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And we think about this truth with regard to verse number 27 and this peace treaty that we've often referred to it as, an understanding what happens at the very beginning of the tribulation. The very beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be this peace treaty that is made, that is going to be agreed upon. We could go into all sorts of details as to what's included in peace treaties that we've seen take place even in recent years and decades of our land, of our globe today, amongst many nations with regard to concessions and so on and so forth. But we find that there's going to be this peace treaty that will take place between Israel and the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation. Is it not obvious as we look at the passage of Scripture here that as Gog leads Magog and this great people, the players that are mentioned in the first six verses of Ezekiel 38, that the timing, it will be in the latter years, in the latter days, it will be at the time in which Israel is having this perceived safety. Now, we understand that at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, it's a 7-year period of time, and during that 3.5-year mark, there's something that changes. And what changes is that peace treaty is broken. He sets himself as being God. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, you read of the abomination of desolation, and you read all of that prophecy and understand that happens. So as we consider the passage of Scripture, we think about the players and we think about the timing, we would very much be able to say with great certainty that today what we're observing is not Gog and Magog. Could it be that it's leading? Absolutely. It could be leading to Gog and Magog. It's interesting, as you know, as you continue through the prophecy and you begin to see what happens. Again, read with me in verse number 12, we noted about the spoil that they would take a prey to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. Remember, that was the previous chapters of the book of Ezekiel dealing with that, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, which all the with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? He says, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, that thou shalt thou not know it. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Well, let me pause there just for a moment and put in a little parenthesis comment, if I will. There are many people that criticize the use of the way in which Ezekiel prophesies the army coming in upon horses. And he just didn't know what the modern warfare units and things that they were using. Listen, I believe he knew what a horse was. Amen? It's one thing to not be able to describe a tank or a helicopter, so on and so forth, but I'm not going to describe a tank or a helicopter as a horse. And really, when you begin to see what happens when the tribulation period begins and the seals open up and the destruction upon earth, it is very possible that the warfare that will be used exactly as we see the prophecies that are given here of horses. You know, it's absolutely amazing. You know that two of the top 10 places in the world that have horses are Russia and Ethiopia. Between those two places, 3.5 million horses. China themselves have 6 million. That's a lot of horses. But the reality is that, listen, as we look at the Scriptures, we begin to see these things and we see the prophecy that's recorded for us. But as we begin to make further insight into this passage, I want you to see not only the prophecy recorded, but I want you to see, number two, the purpose revealed. God intervenes miraculously. Remember, God is on His throne. God has a purpose. Notice in verse number 16 of Ezekiel 38, it says, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. Notice what it says, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Notice verse number 17. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. That is God intervening. It says in verse 21, "And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother." You remember reading the book of Joshua when God intervened miraculously and all of a sudden the enemies fighting each other? No longer are they fighting the nation of Israel. They're fighting one another because of all the chaos and catastrophe. This great earthquake that is spoken of here in verses 19 through 21, really 19 and 20, it's going to result in this chaos in verse number 21 that he says that every man's sword shall be against his brother. Verse 22, "I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." Do we have times in God's word when this has happened before? Absolutely. God worked in the life of Joshua as the children of Israel inhabited the land as they go in to conquer. Listen, there were more defeated of the inhabitants of the land through divine intervention than there were by Joshua and the army of God. We find that God will intervene. And notice what it says in verse number 23. This is so key when we understand the purpose. Yes, God intervenes miraculously. Yes, there is complete victory. But notice what the Bible says in verse number 23. "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself." And look at what it says. "I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." The purpose that is given to us. It continues in verse 39, really some more details with regard to the complete victory. In the first several verses, it says this, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts." We see that again. "And will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." Now let me say this, as we consider the purpose that's being revealed to us in this passage of Scripture with regard to this prophecy and all that takes place, we mentioned about the prophecy itself and the timing, and it's very interesting because as God gives us detail, we mentioned already that it's in the latter years, in the latter days. We said already that it's at a time of perceived safety on the part of Israel, but I want you to notice what God tells us is going to happen as a result of this complete victory. It tells us in verse number 9, it says, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years." Skip down to verse number 12. It says this, "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." The victory will be so complete that it's going to take 7 months to bury all of the dead. But the Bible tells us, again, it actually continues in verse number 10, "so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire. And they shall spoil those that spoil them and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. For how long?" According to verse number 9, "they shall burn them with fire 7 years." So begin to try to figure out the timing. There is a reference in Revelation chapter number 20 about Gog and Magog. I believe that's at the end of the millennium. That is different than this Gog and Magog. Because at the end of the millennium, there's not going to be 7 months to clean up the dead bodies, and they're not going to be 7 years to burn the weapons. Amen? And so therefore, this Gog and Magog that is being referred to in Ezekiel's prophecy is not the same that John writes about in Revelation chapter number 20. Remember in Revelation chapter number 20, there's the millennium, right? That Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. We rule and we reign with him. And then the Bible tells us that Satan will be loosed for a little season. in Revelation chapter number 20. When he's loosed for a little season, that's when John speaks about the Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter number 20. That, again, seems to be a very different situation than what Ezekiel is dealing with here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In fact, as you look at the carnage and the calling for the fowls in the beginning of chapter number 39, it really has some similarities to the Battle of Armageddon that is recorded at the end of the tribulation before the millennial reign there in Revelation 19. So when you think about this Gog and Magog and you think about the timing, we can't pinpoint it. Remember, God didn't give us prophecy so that we can set dates. He gave us prophecy so that we could know that he's in control. And we know that when it comes to pass, we can see that he is who he says he is. And as we look at the prophecy that's recorded, and we can sit around and we can discuss all of the details with regard to the players, and no, I don't think this reference is with regard to this land. I think it's this people, and so on and so forth. And we begin to have those discussions. We can't miss the bigger point of what God is giving us in this prophecy. And I believe it's in what this purpose is that is being revealed to us here in Ezekiel 39, and that is ultimately this, that God is making himself known. God is making himself known. Number one, he is making himself known to the heathen. When you see the word heathen in the scriptures, you're referring to Gentiles, those that are not Israel. So he's making himself known to the heathen. In verse number 16 of Ezekiel 38, notice what it says. It says this, it shall be in the latter days, pick it up right in the middle of the verse, and I will bring thee against my land. Notice what it says, that the heathen may know me. Notice again in verse number 23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. We see in chapter 39 in verse number 6, notice what it says, and I will send a fire on Magog. By the way, that's back to the land. He dealt with the group of people that had come down, the many people that came and attacked Israel, and he shook the mountains and he dealt with them. But then he says, I will send a fire on Magog back in Russia, in that land of Magog. It says, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. And notice what it says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Notice one more time in verse number 21 of Ezekiel 39, it says, and I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. He said, I will set my glory among the heathen. We find that the ultimate purpose, if you will, that is revealed to us here is that God is making himself known. He's making himself known, first of all, to the heathen, but secondly, to the house of Israel. Listen, Israel, we dealt with in 1 John a few weeks ago about when John says, you've heard that there's an Antichrist. There's many Antichrists, right? And they're looking, they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking for a Messiah. And during that tribulation period, we find the trouble, Jacob's trouble, right? We find that God is dealing with Israel specifically, and he's revealing to them once again who he is and that he is their Messiah. Notice in verse number 7 of Ezekiel 39, he said in verse number 6 that the nations would know that I am the Lord, but look in verse number 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Skip down if you would to verse 22. It says this, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God. Notice this phrase, from that day and forward. Verse 23, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity. Why? For their iniquity. Because they trespassed against me, therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them anymore there. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So what's the purpose? Ultimately, God is making himself known to the heathen and to the house of Israel. But I want to remind you of something very important. When we think about prophecy, when we think about the study of prophecy, and by the way, it's important for us to see the day approaching. It's important for us to understand the times in which we're living in, but we must understand that as God has given us prophecy, as God has unfolded these things for us, it's not so that we could set a time, it's not so that we could set a date, and it's not that we just get enamored with prophecy and it's all we deal with, but it's that we remember that He who knows all things has given us He's given us a plan of the ages and what's going to happen, but we must be mindful of what our purpose is. What our purpose is. See, the purpose is revealed, but I want you to think about this as we make application this morning. What's our purpose right now? You know what our purpose is right now? To make Him known. What's God's purpose in Ezekiel 38 and 39 through all of this situation? To make Himself known. The heathen are going to know that I am the Lord. The house of Israel is going to know that I'm the Lord. But you know what? We have the responsibility today as the people of God to make Christ known. And what a great privilege is ours. What a sad thing it would be that we'd sit in rooms and study prophecy for just the purpose of increasing knowledge and just for the purpose of understanding and debating with great theologians and trying to set times and so on and so forth, but never fully understanding the purpose that God has given us for having these things even revealed to us in His Word. And today we have responsibility. Today we have responsibility. You know, as we make Christ known today, that we can make a difference in somebody's life as to what happens with them at the rapture. Whether they live through the tribulation. Guess what? When the rapture of the church happens, I'm not going to have an opportunity to make Christ known anymore. Amen? We find that in the Scriptures, think about what Paul said as he goes to Athens and he sees a city that is wholly given to idolatry. He's moved. His spirit is stirred within him because he sees this city that is wholly given to idolatry. And he sees this city that's wholly given to idolatry and he goes through and he begins to preach there on Mars Hill and he says, listen, you're all too superstitious. As I walked through, I saw this altar and it was to the unknown God. And here's what Paul says, Him declare I unto you. You know what Paul was doing? He was making Christ known. He was to those people that were in darkness, to those people that were superstitious, to those people that were polytheistic, those people that sat around to hear something new and to share something new, Paul comes and he says, let me reveal to you, let me make known to you the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, that continues to be our purpose. I'm thankful for prophecy. I'm thankful that God has told us that we can see the day approaching. But let me say, as I said by way of introduction this morning, that the study of prophecy should have both a profound and a powerful impact upon every child of God. When I understand, as I see the day approaching, as I see the things that are unfolding in our society today, it ought to motivate me to want to tell somebody about Jesus. Amen? It ought to motivate me to want to make Christ known. Matthew chapter 28, we're very familiar with it. Jesus says in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He then says, go. He gives them the responsibility. We often refer to this as the first reference of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. And we find that he says to them in verse number 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway," notice, "even unto the end of the world. Amen." God's final command before his ascension continues to this day to be our greatest responsibility. To make Christ known. You know that we live in the midst of a people that do not know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You go around our society today, people have all sorts of wrong ideas about who God is. He can be whoever you want him to be, some would say. I'm sorry, that's just not correct. Amen? Romans chapter number 1 teaches us what man does to try to define God when they don't want to be accountable to the God who's revealed himself to us in Scripture. Let me remind you, not only here in Matthew 28, but I think of Acts 1. Remember, it was in that passage before the ascension of Christ when the disciples inquired of the times of the kingdom, and Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power," in verse number 7. But then in verse number 8, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." You know what Jesus is saying to the disciples? Listen, we don't need to get so sidetracked with what the signs and the times and what the time of the setting up the kingdom. We have responsibility. We have privilege to go and share this wonderful truth and make Christ known. Romans 1, we're familiar when Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You know, before he says, "I am not ashamed," in verse number 16, he speaks about being a debtor. You think about that idea of being indebted to give someone truth that's been entrusted to you. You think about the responsibility of sharing that truth that's been given. He says, "I am indebted. I am debtor." He says, "I am ready." I wonder this morning, how many of us are ready to go preach the gospel? I mean, we're looking for the opportunities. We're seeking the opportunities. And then we're seizing the opportunities. We want to make Christ known. Why? Well, because we see the day approaching. You know, what's interesting is you think about Ezekiel's prophecy and you think about the content of the book. You know, it's interesting that on two occasions, in Ezekiel 3 and again in Ezekiel 33, you know what God tells Ezekiel? He set him to be a watchman. He said to be a watchman. The responsibility of a watchman was to sound a warning. And God, in no uncertain terms, says to Ezekiel, if the watchman fulfills his responsibility to give a warning, he's not responsible for the actions of the individuals. However, if the watchman fails to give the warning, then all of a sudden I'm going to require their blood on you. Think about that. I think about the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 making that statement that I'm free from the blood of all men. I know theologians debate that, no, he's not talking about Ezekiel. Listen, Paul knew the Old Testament better than any of us. He was learned in the Scriptures. He was taught by Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then he got saved. He knew the Old Testament. We understand some of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, but I believe with all my heart that Paul, when those words were said to those leaders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, that he absolutely had Ezekiel 3 and 33 on his mind. And I just wonder this morning, prophecy has its place, and I'm thankful for prophecy, and I'm thankful that we can see the day approaching. But how does it impact us? We see the purpose of the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's to make himself known. But that's exactly what our purpose is today. Our purpose, the reason that He's left us here. Listen, I know we've said before, it'd have been wonderful perhaps if God in His sovereignty had determined that at the moment of salvation, we just immediately were transported to heaven. And on certain days, we say, man, that'd be wonderful. But He left us here to be His witnesses. He left us here to make Him known. Our theme for our missions conference this year, I'll give you a preview. It's from Mark 5. That maniac of Gadara. He wanted to go with Jesus. When they, remember the people said, we want you to leave? That man that had experienced the power of God wanted to go with them. And the Bible says that he suffered them not. He didn't allow them to go with them. You know what he told them? He said, go to thy friends and tell them how great things Christ hath done for you. You know what the Bible tells us? He went and he published in Decapolis. Go and tell. That's the theme for our missions conference this year. I'll be preaching a message on that in a month or so. But I want you to think about the purpose for us today is to make Him known. Amen. It's not Gog and Magog. It may be leading to Gog and Magog, but before that ever happens, I'm out of here. Because the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the rapture will take place, and I'm out. And then all those things are going to take place. But until then, I'm to redeem the time, and I'm to make Christ known. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I pray that, Lord, you've used your word this morning to meet the needs of those that are gathered together. Lord, we thank you for Bible prophecy. I pray that it would have a profound, powerful impact on how we live our lives today. That we'd purpose to make you known as we see the day approaching. Time is short. The rapture is imminent. And Lord, I pray that we'd leave this place with a renewed sense of urgency to make Christ known. If there's one that's not sure of heaven, oh God, I pray that today they'd get it settled. I pray that in these few moments of invitation that you'd move and work as only you can. God, that we'd thank you that you're the eternal God that's given us prophecy of all of these things that will take place. God, that we'd allow our hearts to be convicted with regard to our responsibility today to make you known. If we'd be honest today, there are some that live on the same street that we do, and yet they do not know you. Some maybe because they've rejected, but some because we've simply not made you known. God, help us this morning to be real, to allow you to move and work in our lives and to do a work that would change us. We sang, O Lord, send a revival and let it begin in me. Do a work. We'll give you the honor and glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I know the hour is late. Thank you for your patience this morning. I believe it's important to have a time of invitation where we respond to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has used His Word to speak to your heart this morning. Would you let Him have His way? Kimberly will play quietly on the piano as she does. The altar is open. Let's do business with God this morning.